We're looking at Hilchos Deos, and again, as what we're really doing as we look at Hilchos Deos is we look at the Rambam's first draft of Hilchos Deos, which indeed is the Shmona Prakim, the Hakdamah to Pirkei Avos. And the Rambam, we talked about the fact of going in the middle, of avoiding extremes, of the notion that sometimes extremism is necessary as a temporary adjustment to get you in the middle, but ultimately one should strive for moderation. And Kabbalistically, although the Rambam does not use Kabbalistic terminology, that is based on the idea that even that which we define as evil is really something that can be co-opted into goodness. In fact, the Zohar says, the Yetzer Hara does not really mean the evil inclination, but it refers to the drives within a person for autonomy and control and even creativity. It's very, very fascinating. It tends to lead to evil, because as I get into a sense of myself, I can become a Baal Gaiva and I can rebel against God. But theoretically, you can harness the Yetzer Hara as essentially the source of your creative energy. Now, that's very, very fascinating, because the Zohar suggests that the Yetzer Tov is essentially a very passive, almost like a wimpy type of thing. The Yetzer Tov means, I don't rebel, I don't rock the boat. And that's a wonderful thing, because the Yetzer Tov will always be obedient to God, but nothing will ever happen. And therefore, the Yetzer Hara is not evil so much as it is autonomy and independence and thought. So it's called evil because it can lead a person astray, but in point of fact, it can be harnessed. And creativity actually comes from the Yetzer Hara. Again, it's a bit of a strange way of looking at it, but this is what the Zohar HaKadosh suggests. And essentially, that's a Kabbalistic rephrasing of the Rambam's idea why you have to go in the middle, because middle means you're incorporating the extremities, and therefore you are directing them and channeling them in a positive way. But the keystone of everything, the yesod of everything, is free will. Free will, and again, the Rambam writes about free will quite a lot, and let me just explain historically why it's interesting. The Rambam, as we know, was obviously a multifaceted person. He was a great physician. He was one of the greatest authorities on Jewish law. And he was one of the great, great philosophers of the time. Not only one of the greatest philosophers in Judaism, but really one of the greatest philosophers in the world, because he was deeply engaged with Islamic philosophy and the like. And there was a very strong group of Islamic philosophers at the time that go by the name Mutakallimun. I'm probably not pronouncing it correctly. And the Mutakallimun were people who took emunah in Allah, emunah in God, to an extreme. And they basically said, God is omnipotent, God is all-powerful, and therefore every single thing a human being does is directly decreed by God. Because to hold otherwise, maintain the Mutakallimun, would be heresy and a denial of God's divine power. And therefore, their position was, there is not a single decision that a human being makes that is not a result of God putting the thought into his mind and God dictating the action. Now, if you know that little bit of history, you can understand why the Rambam writes over and over and over again about the concept of free will, because the Rambam is combating a very popular and powerful philosophical idea that was prevalent. And indeed, the Rambam makes reference to the fact that a denial of free will is that which is taught by many non-Jewish philosophers and believed by the ignorant of our people. It's interesting. So he lumps together the non-Jewish philosopher and the Jewish Am Haaretz, and they say they have in common a denial of the concept of free will. And that's why the Rambam writes about it a lot. And the Rambam makes the point, each person, he uses it very graphically, almost hyperbolically, each person can be as righteous as Moshe Rabbeinu and as evil as Yeravam ben Nevat, who was the first king of the 10 tribes. Actually, Yerubbaam started off as a righteous person. After all, Achia HaShiloni, a prophet of God, anointed Yerubbaam king, but Yerubbaam degenerated very, very quickly. Interestingly enough, the Talmud says it was because of Gaiva. At some point, God came to him and said, Yerubbaam, do tshuva, and you and I and David HaMelech will walk together in Gan Eden. And Yerubbaam said, who's first? And the Kadosh Baruch Hu said, well, David's a little ahead of you. He says, I don't want the deal. The Bali Musar say, when he says who's first, he was even saying, are you God going to be first? He was even against that idea. He says, why should Hashem have priority or position? Now, it's interesting, just as a little aside, Rabbi Chanan Wasserman asks a question. All right, we have Bechira, to be sure. But how is it shaykh to say every person could be as righteous as Moshe Rabbeinu? Is it not the case that the Torah says there will never be a prophet like Moshe? Now you might say, okay, that's prophecy, but maybe righteousness is different. But the pashtus is, the reason why there will never be a prophet like Moshe is because there'll never be a tzaddik like Moshe. Because remember, the Rambam himself says that kirvas Elokim depends on how many mechitzas, how many separations do you have between yourself and God. And midos ra'os are mechitzas that keep you away from God. So the greater the prophet, the fewer the mechitzas. Right? For most of us, we have many, many, many mechitzas. Hopefully through our tshuva, we remove some of them. The prophets almost remove everything. Moshe had only one mechitza, and the mechitza was that he was flesh and blood. Meaning Moshe had no character chisaron that would have been a mechitza other than the human condition, which Moshe could not escape. So how could we possibly say every person could be as righteous as Moshe Rabbeinu? So Rabbi Chanan Wasserman offers a beautiful interpretation, and it's based on a radak at the beginning of Sefer Yoshua. Sefer Yoshua describes Moshe's death, and it says, "Vayamas Moshe Eved Hashem." Moshe, who was the Eved Hashem, the servant of God, died. It's an unusual appellation; it does not appear very much. But Moshe is one of those that are called Eved Hashem. Why is Moshe called Eved Hashem? So, the Radak says the following explanation. What is the halacha of a slave? Ma shekona eved kona rabo. And if you've heard this expression, whatever a slave owns is the master's property. If the slave wins the lottery, it belongs to the master. If the slave moonlights and makes a little extra money, he has to turn it over to the master. Now, the master can make a deal, whatever it is. But whatever an Eved does not have, this is a non-Jewish Eved. A non-Jewish Eved does not have property rights. Mashekana Eved Kana Rabba. The Radak says, Moshe is called Eved Hashem because every single gift that he had, every single talent that he was given, he dedicated it totally to the service of Hashem. Mashe kana evet, kana rabba. This is the Radak. Rabbi Chanan Wasserman says, this is exactly what the Rambam means when he says, each person can be as great as Moshe Rabbeinu. It doesn't mean objectively as great as Moshe Rabbeinu, because Moshe Rabbeinu's gifts, his talents, his kochos, his abilities, the neshama that he was given, in fact, is much, much greater than anything any of us could ever have. But the same way, whatever he was given back to Hashem. We too, whatever we are given, can be given back to Hashem. Yes, what we have might be, you know, one millionth of Moshe. But Hashem does not judge us on an objective standard. Hashem judges us by how much of our abilities have we dedicated to His service. And therefore, the Bechina, the level of Eved Hashem, it is shayach for each and every one of us, which is a, in a way, it's a very, very, you know, comforting thought, although it's a big challenge. And the comforting thought is, HaKadosh Baruch Hu judges us by how much of ourselves we give to him. And this is reflected in many, many ma'aseh, the famous Rav Zusha ma'aseh, where he says, that Hashem is not going to ask me, why was I not Avram Avinu? But he's going to ask me, why wasn't I Zusha? And the identical question is going to be asked for each and every one of us. How much of ourselves did we give to him? And the Mabit was a contemporary of Rav Yosef Karo, great in Tzfat. The Mabit writes a very fascinating idea. There's a Gemara that says that Rav Yeshua ben Levi had a son. And the son was very ill and was in a coma. And the Gemara describes him as actually dying and coming back to life. And he had what we call today a near-death experience. He actually had a vision of his neshama in Olam Haba. And his father asked him, what did you see in the Olam HaEmes? And the son answered, Olam HaFuch Ra'isi. I saw a topsy-turvy world. El Yainim, those who are big and high in this world, were Lamata, they were at the bottom. Tachtonim, and those who are lowly and insignificant in this world, were Lamala, they were elevated. And Yeshua ben Levi told him, you did not see a distorted world. Olam emes ra'isa, you saw the world the way it really is. Now, this is a Gemara. The Mabit ponders, what is the meaning of Elyonim, big shots and insignificant people? What does that mean? It can't mean rich, powerful, politically well-connected, because what's the chiddush? Why would you automatically think that's, I mean, why is the child surprised? Gee, all these rich millionaires, assuming they weren't also tzaddikim, I'm not saying a millionaire can't be a tzaddik either, but to see a millionaire who was not a tzaddik, who's not getting so rewarded in Olam Haba, you know, that's pashut. Why would money make a difference? So listen to what the Mabit says. The Mabit says, Elyonim, the great people of this world, refers to people who are great in Ruchnius, great in Torah. But they didn't use as much of their potential as the other. So the example he gives is, let's imagine you have a brilliant Talmud Chacham who is able to learn 100 dafim of Gemara a day, which is, you know, very, very impressive. And he figures he'll do 50 a day and take the rest of the afternoon off. 50 a day is also extremely impressive. So he learns 50 Bata Gemara a day in 2 hours, and then he watches television the rest of the time. But he's learning, you know, 50 times or 100 times or 200 times more than most people are able to do. And then you have somebody who works and works and works to get through one Amud of Gemara or whatever it would be. So in this world, we look at one person and we say, what a lamdin, what a Talmud Chacham, what a genius. And the other person, no, Nebuch, you know, he's slow. In Olam Haba, Hashem applies. You know, teachers like to say we give full credit for, you know, for effort. But, you know, that's just not, you know, we know it's not true. I mean, you know, it's not true. It's just not true. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu's report card really and truly is that way. Hashem judges us not by what we accomplish objectively. Hashem judges us by how hard we tried to be good and how hard we tried to use what we were given in his service. And that is what the son realized, that people who might accomplish so many things, and of course they're going to get rewarded. They're in Olam Haba. Of course they're going to get schar. But it's not going to be as great as the people who may have accomplished less, but they gave more of themselves to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is what Rav Chanan Wasserman says the Rambam means when he says each person can be as righteous as Moshe Rabbeinu, not in the sense of what we accomplish objectively or externally, but in the sense of taking what we were given and trying to become the Eved Hashem, as the Radak says, of Masha Kana Evet Kana Rabbi. Okay, that's an important idea. And again, hopefully it's encouraging. On the other hand, it also creates a big responsibility, because it means that we cannot rest in our laurels, that we constantly do have to try to grow and give our gifts to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is our korban. You know, what is the old saying? Again, it's one of those t-shirt cliches, but you know, I like, because they tend to express very truthful ideas. You know, what you are is God's gift to you. What you give, what you do with it, is your gift back to Hashem. This is the korban we give to Hashem. That's why the Torah always says, when a person, no, literally it says, nefesh ki sakriv, which is translated, when a soul brings a korban, but literally it's when you bring your soul, your makriv, your soul, as a korban. And especially for Rosh Hashanah, Chazal make that Rosh Befeirish, v'yasisem ola, when it talks about the musaf offerings, you shall make a burnt offering. Chazal actually says, you should make yourself a burnt offering to Hashem, meaning Rosh Hashanah, you're giving Hashem your soul. In fact, Rav Huttner says, again, to digress for a moment, Rav Huttner says that this is one of the Ramazim of Tekiyah Shofar, very startlingly. Rosh Hashanah is the day that Adam HaRishon was created. Right, created. This is the day, this is the birthday, Hayom Harat Olam. This is the birthday, this is the birth of the world, meaning Adam, which is the Tachlis HaBriya. So actually Hashem started creating the world the 25th of Elul, right? That was the first day of creation, but Rosh Hashanah is the Yetzirah of Adam HaRishon. And how did Hashem create Adam HaRishon? Vayipach Biapav Nishmas Chayim. Hashem breathed into Adam the soul of life. Unlike every other creature which Hashem just made, Adam HaRishon, he breathed into us. And as the Zohar says, that's the Chelek Elokam Mimal, because when I breathe into somebody, I'm giving them some of my essence. Hashem put his essence into us. So all of this we know. But Rav Huttner says, what is Tekiyah Shofar? Tekiyah Shofar is actually a symbolic giving it back to God. Because your right, God blew right his breath into you. You're blowing it back to Hashem. As if to say, Hashem, you own my life. I give my life to you. I pledge my life. We say that in our tefillos verbally. And Rav Huttner says the shofar is doing it on a very instinctual level, physical level, a level beyond words, in which you give your life back to God. Which is another way of saying, you're exactly what Chazal said, you're making yourself a korban to the Almighty. Right? So this is the idea of being a tzaddik like Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, in both Hilchos Deos, Hilchos Tshuva, and Shemayna Prakim, the Rambam does raise very, very well-known questions. I'm going to go over them relatively quickly about Bechira, in terms of how do we reconcile it with various aspects of God. Let me just go over it very quickly, just so people will at least have it in an encapsulated form. The first question, which is the simplest question to answer in a way, although it's actually the deepest question, is how do we recognize the fact that if God is omnipotent, all-powerful, that nothing can happen in the world without the will of God, right? Nothing can exist without the will of God. How can it be so that a human being can make decisions that contravene the will of God? In other words, nothing can happen unless God wants it. Does God want me to be Mechallel Shabbos? Does God want me to kill? Does God want me to steal? Surely, if I would ask God, do you want me to steal? He would say no. So, philosophically, the question is, so if I'm stealing, I'm doing something against the will of God. If I'm doing something against the will of God, how can that happen? Nothing happens in the universe unless God wills it to happen. Right? So philosophically, how does free will get reconciled with the notion that nothing happens in the universe unless God wills it? So the Rambam answers, the term nothing happens in the universe unless God wills it, it depends on what level of generality you understand that statement. Meaning, the Rambam says the following. God does not will that I desecrate Shabbos. But God wills that I have the choice whether to desecrate Shabbos or not. Because Hashem wants a world, you see, where goodness is chosen rather than imposed. Because goodness that would be automatic would not have spiritual value. For example, if your computer works, although we sometimes think computers seem to have a life of their own, indeed, but you know, we might say, oh, the car works, the computer works, but one is not going to say, this computer is a real tzaddik, or this computer is a Russia, because the computer is not making a choice here. So if HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants there to be holiness and righteousness, that comes from godliness, and godliness requires autonomy because God makes choices. God is not forced by anything external. So the Rambam answers, if you delve into this, the question becomes an illusory question, because the question is, nothing happens unless God wills it to happen. And God certainly does not want me to violate Shabbos. So how can I violate Shabbos? The answer is, yes, it is true. Nothing can be done without the will of Hashem. But even though it's not the will of Hashem that you actually violate Shabbos, it is the will of Hashem that you be given choice, and therefore, when a human being is given choice, that gufa, that itself, is the ratzon Hashem to enable. Now again, in Kabbalistic terminology, which the Rambam does not use, this is a reflection of what the Arizal called tzimtzum, right? The Arizal starts off with a very superficial question, although it's a very deep question, and that is, if Hashem is everywhere, then where is there room for me? How can I be here? How can this table be here? Isn't Hashem supposed to be here? So the Arizal says, Hashem must have contracted into himself to make room for everything else. And although this may sound quite esoteric, as hard as it is to believe, the major machlokas in the Vilna Gaon and early Hasidus, particularly Chabad, was whether tzimtzum is an illusory contraction or a real contraction. The Baal HaTanya took the position, I'm not going to go into this a lot, but the Baal HaTanya took the position that tzimtzum is kavyachol, as if it were possible, because it's not possible for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to be mesalek himself from the world. The Vilna Gaon said, that's pantheism, because you're saying the table is God, because God is here. And they actually argued over the nature of tzimtzum and the like. Reb Dessler tried to say, well, maybe the positions are relatively close. The Lubavitcher Rebbe said, they're absolutely different, you know, whatever it is. But be it as it may, but the point I want to make about tzimtzum that's relevant for us is, tzimtzum is not just the physical way that I exist, but it is also the facilitator of free will. Essentially, tzimtzum means HaKadosh Baruch Hu's ratzon was to abdicate an aspect of his control to facilitate human independence and autonomy and free will. And therefore, the same way we might say, if a king made a decision to surrender some of his power, and therefore other people are making certain decisions, we would not call those decisions in contravention of the king's will, because it was the king's will that those people should have the right to make those decisions. So too, the Rambam argues that Bechira is not a contravention of divine will, because it is the divine will that there be Bechira. Now, yes, Hashem may not like the choices we make. Right? The free will doesn't mean you may, like in English we have may and can. Free will does not mean you may do whatever you want. It does mean you can do whatever you want. Right? The difference is can meaning Hashem gives you the power, but he's not giving you the permission. Right, that's why we have a Torah and the like. All right, so that's question number one. And again, just to recognize that. And again, the idea basically is that Bechira is a necessary evil for optimal goodness. Yes, if Hashem would remove Bechira, there would be no Averis. That's great. But that would also mean the goodness that we do is not truly good. Because goodness comes from struggle, and struggle means we have choices. Okay, that's question number one. Question number two is not focusing on God's omnipotence, his power, but it's focusing on God's omniscience, which is simply his knowledge of the future. And again, these are questions that children ask, but you know, but so does the Rambam. I mean, these are good questions. And that is, Hashem knows the future. That much we do know. Hashem knows what's going to happen tomorrow and in a million years from now or whatever it is. So the question becomes, every day I get up, I can choose to daven or not to daven. I can choose to keep Shabbos if it's Shabbos or not keep Shabbos. I can choose to speak Lashon Hara or not. I can choose to eat treif or not. I can choose to get angry or not. Bechira, Hashem doesn't dictate your choice. Hashem doesn't make you do anything. You have free will. Problem is, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu knew a million years ago, before the world was created, what I would do, you know, the 19th of Elul, 5773, then by the time I get up, the choice was made. The alternatives, the alternative realities have been excluded. How can one possibly say that you have free will in a realm where Hashem already knows what it is you're going to choose? This is question number two. The Rambam's answer is a bit of a complicated answer. The Rambam's answer essentially is, he doesn't really give you an answer. The Rambam says the following. The Rambam says that God is a total unity. Hashem is not divided into pieces. Meaning, unlike a human being, where we can talk about my hand, my leg, my arm, my head, and even faculties like my knowledge and myself are two different things. There's me, and there's what I know. Right? Knowledge is like a separate entity that has been inputted into the brain. With HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in a way that we really can't even describe it in words, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the Achdus HaShlema, is the 100% unity, Hashem's knowledge is the same as Hashem's essence. Now, therefore, the Rambam's argument is the following argument. It just says, I'm not going to answer the question. It basically says, listen, we all know we can't understand God's... Can I help you? That's okay. Okay. All right. So the Rambam says that since God's essence and God's knowledge are the same, because God is an indissolvable unity, and we don't understand God's essence, we know that. So it's impossible for us to understand God's knowledge. Now, the Rambam basically says that if you don't understand God, you can't understand how God can know the future and still give us free will. Now, that's not really much of an explanation, and in fact, the Rambam actually says to the Rambam, if you can't answer the question, you shouldn't ask it. But the way that people explain the Rambam is that the Rambam is saying that the contradiction between foreknowledge and free will only exists in a time-bound reality, when there's a past, present, future. And the future hasn't happened yet. So theoretically, if I already know what the future will be before it happens, there is no choice at the future, because before it happened, the choice was already known. But that is a problem only in a time-bound universe. Hashem is above time. So from Hashem's perspective, past, present, and future are all happening at the same time, although that's not even accurate. I shouldn't even use the word time. So consequently, the analogy would be this. Let's say I see you doing something right now. I'm not interfering with your choice. I'm simply seeing what you've chosen. Since for Hashem, the infinite future is the same as the present. So Hashem's knowledge is not an interference with free will. It is simply a present awareness of what the choice is. It's only in a time-bound universe. If I know what you're going to do on Monday, if I know what you're going to do on Tuesday, and I know it on Monday, so Tuesday you don't have the choice. But if I'm seeing you on Tuesday, it's your choice. Okay. Be it as it may, that's question number two. Now, the remaining questions are easier questions because they are textual questions. Question number three, the Rambam raises, is the idea that Hashem tells Avram Avinu that your children are going to be enslaved in a land that is not theirs, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, actually it was 210 years, and the nation that enslaves them, the nation that enslaves them, I will punish. So the Rambam says, it seems that God decreed that the Egyptians will enslave the Jewish people. It was not something the Egyptians chose to do. And yet, what does Hashem say? I will punish the Egyptians for their enslavement of Am Yisrael. So here we have a textual example of God decreeing the enslavement of the Jewish people and at the same time punishing the Egyptians for that action. Where is the yoshar, where is the justice of punishing people for decisions they were forced to make? And on this, the Rambam answers, this is the Rambam answer to this question, is, well, Hashem never said that the Egyptians are the ones that enslaved, just as there will be a nation. Hashem decreed there'll be avdus. And Hashem left it to the choices of each individual nation and each individual person in that nation to be an enslaver or not to be an enslaver. Meaning, this goes back to the idea that God may have decreed avdus on Am Yisrael, but he was not Geyser al Uma o al Yachid Lehishtabed. That was a function of Bechira, and as a result, they could be held accountable because Hashem was not Geyser. It goes back to the idea that, let's say, nobody dies unless Hashem decrees, but the guy that pulled the trigger had Bechira Chapshis. If he wouldn't have pulled the trigger, then maybe this person would have gotten a heart attack or the building would have collapsed. But the guy who pulled the trigger made his own choice. And if he made his own choice, he's going to be chayav for that. Right, that's question number three. Now question number four says, okay, so that explains why the Egyptians get punished, because they made a choice. But by Paro, it indicates that even though Paro would have been willing to, right, this is a second question about the tribe. Paro would have been willing to let them go, but Hashem hardened Paro's heart. Now, you can't give the answer, well, Hashem didn't dictate any individual Egyptian should enslave, because here it says b'feirut. Right? This is not the same question as the first question. Hashem hikshe eslei Paro. So here, the Rambam develops a very, very interesting idea. And the Rambam says the following. You're 100% correct. I cannot be punished over the sins that God makes me do. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes me do an Aveira by overpowering my will, how can I be punished for that? Right? However, the Rambam points out, the phrase Hashem Hiksha Eslev Paro only appears in the last five Makos. The first five Makos, Paro had free will. He could have said no. He didn't say no. And as a result, he and his nation were deserving of punishment. But then the Rambam goes on and says the following. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu decrees that because of a person's rishus, they deserve a punishment, the punishment can take many forms. It could take the form of death. It could take the form of injury, loss of capacity. It could take the form of Olam Haba, no deprivation. But the Rambam says one of the forms it can take is Hashem will take away your capacity of Bechira, so you will not do tshuva. Meaning it's an extraordinary idea. Most of the time, Baruch Hashem, it doesn't work that way. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu didn't punish Paro because of his recalcitrance. When Hashem hardened his heart. But Hashem made Paro recalcitrant so he wouldn't do tshuva, so he therefore can get punished for all of the aveiros he did as a result of his bechira. So the Rambam's chiddush is Hashem hardening Lev Paro was designed to create the foundation to be ma'anish Paro on what he did on his own by being moneya from him the darchei hatshuva. Which means all of the punishments of the last five makos are really because of the sins of the first five makos for which he needed this. But he would have done tshuva. Eventually, the makos break down your will. And you do tshuva. HaKadosh Baruch Hu prevented him from having the thought of tshuva. Now, again, this is... Yeah, sorry.
Isn't there a tradition that the... I forgot the name of the person who exterminated the house of Achab.
Yeah. Yehu.
And it was Hashem's will that the house of Achab be destroyed.
Right.
But, so he was doing Hashem's will, but he was punished because he did the same sins, right?
Right.
He did
right.
A Zohar
right.
As well.
Right.
So
right.
You could say the same thing sometimes happens
with
the
right.
Instrument for Hashem,
right.
But
yeah.
You get punished because...
Right. So the Rambam would say, because you still made your choice, but the Rambam says that if a person does something, even if it was Hashem's will, if his kavanah was not to serve Hashem, so if his kavanah was not for Hashem, his kavanah was for his own rishus, then he can get punished as a murderer. That's what the Ramban says. Paro was not, and Mitzrayim were not mechaven to fulfill Hashem's gezeirah. Okay, so these are, yes, b'kitzur, these are the four famous questions that the Rambam asks about Bechira. One is the contradiction between Bechira and divine will, omnipotence. The other is Bechira and divine knowledge of the future, omniscience. The third is how could the Egyptians be punished if Hashem told Abraham they would be enslaved? And the fourth is the special problem of Hashem hardening Paro's heart. Psychologically, by the way, we can understand the Rambam's point by just looking at something like addiction. Let me give you an example. Let's say a person is addicted to drugs or a person's an alcoholic. And while they're drunk, they kill somebody in a car, chas v'shalom. Now, you could argue, well, he didn't really intend to do anything wrong because he was drunk, he was unconscious, he was unaware. He didn't intend to do anything. He didn't make a choice to do evil. Why should he be punished? But the answer is, maybe by the end of the process, he's not making choices. But he made choices that put him in that situation to begin with, and therefore, even the part, in other words, Paro himself, by his own averus, became addicted to evil. That's how you can understand psychologically why he couldn't do tshuva, because he was simply addicted to it. Addicted to power, addicted to evil. But Paro then say to Hashem, "Hey Hashem, it's not my fault, I'm addicted." Hashem's answer is, "Who created the addiction? You created the addiction, right?" This is what the Rambam says. Now, there's one very important point that Rav Dessler makes about Bechira. And that is, the Rambam seems to create a very amazing picture about Bechira. Every person could be like Moshe Rabbeinu or like Yeravim ben Nevat. But Rav Dessler points out that every human being has Bechira, absolutely. Unless they're extremely mentally impaired or they're being punished by God because of a lifetime of averus. But the particular bechira that you exercise at any moment in time changes from day to day. There is a spectrum. Now, I'm going to give you an example. Certain issues are already resolved in my life, and I'm no longer going through the world of struggle. For example, for most of us, if you've been keeping kosher for your whole life or for a long time, you walk by a treif restaurant. You're not involved in an active struggle. Shall I go in or not go in? That issue is upkapaskin. That issue is already resolved. So certain issues are behind me. I am no longer in the world of Bechira regarding them. Certain issues are yet before me. They're beyond my madrega. So, for example, I might not be able, if the question is, for example, that I will never speak another word of Lashon Hara the rest of my life, that may not be the point at which I'm unable to make a Bechira yet. So Rav Dessler says, Bechira as an active force in a person's life may occupy a relatively small spectrum of choices at any given time. Some choices are so obviously in the right way that they're behind me. Although I do want to warn you, unfortunately we discover that many, many issues that we thought were behind us can come back. They can pop up again. So don't be overconfident. None of us should be overconfident. But still, there are issues that we can, let's say kill it. We're not going to go and murder somebody. Now, there is a mitzvah in the Torah, or an isser, lo sirtzach. So after 120 years, you come to Hashem, and Hashem says, what you do? He says, well, I fulfilled lo sirtzach. Well, it's not so questioned we even have that answer, because Chazal say, can we embarrass somebody publicly? Whatever. Even that we might be in trouble with. But okay. But being as it may, the answer is, but you didn't struggle with that. That wasn't your avodah. That was pashut. And then there are other madrigas that are beyond this.
I just want, how does the Rambam deal with the shogeg?
So what's interesting is that the Rambam himself explains that shogeg does not refer to unavoidable accident. If God forbid I'm on top of a building and the building collapses and I kill somebody, I am not punished for that at all. Shogeg always involves what we call manslaughter, meaning to say I was careless, I was negligent, I went through a red light, I didn't put a seatbelt on my child. So the truth is, shogeg, therefore, is simple. It is not as simple as nezek, but it does involve a certain callousness and negligence. So as a result, a person made a choice. You made a choice to be negligent.
I know of a case that it was an icy day, and a young girl just slid right in front of a car that was going very slowly, and she got killed.
Well, that's a tragedy, but that would not be... That would not be.
The driver to this day is...
I understand. That would not be a sin. When they go up to Shemayim after 120 years, that is not an aveira. That's called onus. That's why we have three levels. We have mezid, which is intentionally killing somebody. We have shogeg, which is negligent or careless. And we have onus, which is unpreventable accident. And
onus.
Onus is the probably more grammatically correct, but in the onus is an unpreventable accident. And the whole din of Ur Miklat, the whole din that you have to have a penance and an atonement, is only for shogeg. For an onus, you do not have to go to the Ur Miklat. It's not considered to be a sin. So now, why that child died, that's a very complicated question. Why Hashem was gozer, and that we don't have the answer to. But I can tell you that it was not considered an aveira on the part of the driver that was going. I mean, I understand how shaken up a person is, but it's not an aveira. It's a totally accidental, from his perspective, action. Now, Rav Dessler says, Nekuda Sabachir is like a live wire and a dead wire, meaning to say, some choices have already been made glatov, and some choices at this stage in my life are already made lara. But there's this active live wire where that's your avodah at any given moment of time. So, for example, the drug addict theoretically could make a choice to go to Kollel and finish Shas, But that's not what Hashem expects of him at that moment. But at that moment, Hashem says, you could put yourself in treatment. That's your decision. That's what Rav Dessner calls Nekudas HaBechira. And the Nekudas HaBechira can change constantly, because hopefully if you grow in a positive way, the decisions that you were struggling with, they're kind of made, and then you're given new decisions to struggle with at higher and higher levels. Sometimes if a person regresses, you got to relive the old battles that you thought were won. And Rav Sadok tells us, by the way, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's like a teacher, I think I mentioned it before, who keeps on giving you the same test over and over and over again until you pass it. So that's very good, because he'll never flunk you. He'll say, you know, do it again, do it again, do it again, do it again. And that's why, you know, we get irritated, because why is this thing always happening to me? You know, the same thing, whatever it is. And the answer is, because we didn't pass it yet. Hashem says, do it again, do it again. That's why in every marriage they say there's only one fight, one fundamental fight, which may have 1,000 different faces and guises and permutations, but it's always one central issue that until you work it out, it's going to stay. It's an important thing to look at in terms of dealing with frustration. So I wanted to share with you a very quick thought. I'm not sure if we'll be able to. What time are we supposed to finish? Okay. And that is, the notion of Nekudas HaBechira says everybody has a struggle and everybody has a responsibility to make choices in a good way, but everybody's struggle is not the same, and the choices they're expected to make at any given point in time are not the same either. This is a very big yesod of Rav Dessler about called Nekudas HaBechira, that everyone has a different nekuda, a different fulcrum of choice that is activated at any moment in time. So, if you go back 2 weeks ago, you know, we read about the Eshet Shefas Toar, the beautiful woman that is captured in time of war. And without getting into all of the complications, that's a very difficult halachic institution to try to understand, let me just say that according to the Zohar HaKadosh, the allegory, Eshet Shefas Toar, is also an allegory about the beautiful neshama that is captured by the Yetzer Hara. The beautiful woman is the beauty within us that has been captured and debased, and you are reclaiming it. And even the phrase, she shall cry for her father and mother 30 days, the Zohar HaKadosh says, she cries, the neshama cries, over her betrayal to Hashem, that is her father, and over her rebellion against the Jewish people, that is her mother. And 30 days is a reference to the month of Elul, in which one cries for the father and the mother. And without getting into all of the details, Eshet Shefas Toar, the Zohar says, is the allegory of recapturing our neshama and being reunited with the beautiful radiance within us through the process of tshuva and crying and prayer and turning to Hashem, especially during the month of Elul. Now, the question I want to share with you, and I'll probably have to hold much of this over, but I just want to get out the main thought, is that in halacha we have two types of wars. We have what's called a mitzvah war, like eradicating Amalek. And then we have optional wars, which don't exist today, but when there was the Urim B'Tumim and Nevi'im, Hashem sometimes authorized us to conquer. Again, we don't have that today at all. Now, Rashi says, the whole institution of Eshet Shefas Toar can only be talking about an optional war, when you can take captives. In optional wars, you can take captives. But in obligatory wars like Amalek, it's not shayach to have the Eshet Shefas Toar, because with Amalek, everybody had to be killed. So therefore, halachically, the concept of Yefas Toar can only exist in optional wars. Right? This is what Rashi says. So my question is this. My question is, If Yifas Toar is a metaphor for the struggle against the Yetzer Hara, if we were to ask ourselves, is our struggle against the Yetzer Hara an optional war or a mitzvah? If you have, to put a label on it, you would certainly say it's the greatest of all mitzvah wars. So why should the Torah allude symbolically to the war against the Yetzer Hara in a parsha that is dealing with optional wars? In other words, there's an inconsistency between the pshat and the drash, because the pshat of the halachic institution is an optional war. That's when the woman is taken as captive. And yet, you're using it as a metaphor for the war of the Yetzer Hara, which is a mitzvah war. And the answer to this is that although the war of the Yetzer Hara is a mitzvah war, you gotta fight it like an optional war. You don't fight the war of the Yetzer Hara like you fight a mitzvah war, but you fight it the way you fight an optional. What do I mean by this? In a mitzvah war, you obliterate the enemy. In an optional war, you capture and subjugate the enemy. Milchemes Hayetzer, albeit it's a milchemes mitzvah, you have to capture and subjugate and not obliterate. What do I mean? There are two different ways a person can do tshuva. And again, this goes back to the Rambam Hilchos Deos. One can be called the tshuva of amputation, where you forget about your past, you're a new person, just destroy everything in your past. Amputation. But you know, there's a problem with amputation tshuva. Number one, you're missing an arm. Number two, there's phantom pain. And number three, well, I guess this is connected to phantom pain, just like if you try to delete a complicated computer program. No matter what you do, there are pieces floating around. And countless people who have emails have gotten in big trouble over this and the like. There's no such thing as deleting it. And finally, if my relationship to God is predicated on amputating my past, then that leaves me with a zero. My 10, 20, 30, 40 years are just wasted. The deeper way of tshuva is not the tshuva of amputating, but taking that past, reclaiming it, and using it as the foundation of the uniqueness you have in your avodas Hashem. So you see, the drug addict who beats the habit may say, well, that's my old life, forget about it, which is wonderful and a superhuman type of tshuva, but it does mean the first 30 years of his life were a zero. But if as a result of his addiction, let's say, he becomes a counselor, he's able to help people, then what's happening is he's not just changing his future. He is redefining the meaning of his past. A past of sin and a past of evil and a past of rebellion becomes the foundation of what he is in a way. And again, the Rebbe sitting before me, I heard the language, he said, a new path of closeness to Hashem was forged by the Avera. That explains an enigmatic Gemara that tshuva not only erases sin, but tshuva can convert sins into merits. Again, we'll have to talk about this some more. So this is the tremendous chiddush. How do you fight the war against the Yetzer Hara? Not by obliterating the enemy, but by capturing the enemy and turning him to your service. So sometimes we look, you know, we all come from different backgrounds, and we're in Yerushalayim, Ir HaKodesh, and we can see people whose yichus and connection to Torah and Yiddishkeit goes back, you know, hundreds of years, Rabbanim, Talmidei Chachamim, Gaonim, Tzadikim, Tzidkanios. And here we might come from North Dakota or Saskatchewan or whatever. And I have to be careful. I actually mentioned this one. So, yeah, I come from North Dakota. I don't know. I wanted to pick something that probably nobody is from. And we say, you know, my life really doesn't amount to much, and I just do what I feel. But you have to know that if it's true that the 10th generation Mei Hashoah person has something we don't have, and they do, it is also true that the person from North Dakota has something that the Mei Hashoah person doesn't have. And that Kadosh Baruch Hu, if you believe in Hashgacha Pratis, if Hashem put me in circumstances over which I had no control, which were not a function of my Bechira, those experiences were necessary for the tikkun of my neshama. I needed to be where I was, and where I was is what makes me what I am. And that is the foundation of my uniqueness and my purpose in serving Hashem in this world. That is why it's important that Baal Teshuva should not be encouraged or encouraged to give up their talents and their interests. There's a reason why they have them. Really, for all of us. So, do you see the point here? That is why the Yifas Toar imagery, which is the Milchemes Hayetzer, is Bedavka put into the Parsha of Milchemes Rishus. It's the only Milchemes Mitzvah that you have to fight like a Milchemes Rishus. The tshuva of transformation, of sublimation, not the tshuva of amputation, in which there'll only be phantom pain and you'll be stuck with it, lingering in your, like a toxic parasite in your system, unless you're able to convert it, make peace with it, and then control it. So I wish you all a good week and a good Chodesh.